All right, we're in 1 Kings 21. First book of Kings. First book of Kings 21. And seems like a long time ago that we, since we were here, funerals and revivals and all that kind of stuff. But in 1 Kings 21, I know that we got partway through this whole thing with Jezebel conspiring because Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. Naboth neglected to give it to Ahab, sell it to Ahab. And so Jezebel, finding her husband moping like a big fat baby, went and basically twisted things around, much like what happened with Jesus Christ. And wound up stoning Naboth. And so down in verse 15, we'll just pick up there. 1 Kings 21, 15. It came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." And it's noteworthy that Ahab avoided asking too many questions. Now, he later claims that he was innocent of the whole affair and didn't know what went on, but he was careful not to ask, well, how did this come to pass? Did somebody, you know, did a rock fall on his head, you know, out of as an accident or what? Careful, because he knew what happened. Verse 16, it came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Jezebel's quite the character, isn't she? She is a real mess. She's a type of course, the great whore of Babylon, the devil's bride. And you know that in the book of Revelation, that when it's all said and done, those 10 kings that were the horns of the beast wind up killing and devouring, you know, that woman. That's the end of the old whore. But down in verse 17, the thing about it is, here's Jezebel, and she influences her husband in a bad way. Well, the thing about that is, here you are, you're the bride of Christ. You're called to pray. Jerry quoted it earlier, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know, it's kind of funny how people get with the whole issue with women and Bible believers and so on, and women are doormats and all. That's not true. For instance, the bride of Christ in prayer, and if it is the will of God, can influence God's actions. I mean, the Christ's actions, her husband's actions, but not the way Jezebel does. And in the end, the bride of Christ is a hero. She gets raptured out. She becomes, you know, the bride of Christ. I mean, essentially a queen. When Jezebel, by the time Jezebel's life is wrapped up, you know, the dogs eat her in the streets, and the great whore of Babylon is devoured by the 10 kings that were the horns of the beast. So, it's a mess. Anyway, verse 17, "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying..." Now, so Lord's not done with Elijah yet. That's always good news. I mean, he told, back in chapter 19, he says, "Go anoint Elisha in your office." And, you know, with that, it would seem like, he's done with him. But as Brother Gipp pointed out, you know, with Saul, there were a lot of years that ensued from the point where the Lord said, "I'm done with him," to the point that he was actually done with him, right? And so here's Elijah, and he's still, you know, he's still a major player, still a hero. There's a couple of things about all this, and you know, you look at this, and again, here's a providence of God at work. We've seen it before at times. You've experienced that thing at times. I mean, here's a guy working in Vlad and Jenny's backyard, and how many backyards has he worked in his lifetime? But you know, this grandmotherly lady comes out and starts laying it on him, and you know, he's got to do something now, one way or another, right? Well, you know, here is Naboth, and goes down to the vineyard to take possession of it. In verse 17, "The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab.'" Now, I don't know if Elijah's, abiding nearby. I get the impression he's not abiding nearby, which means that, if Naboth goes down to the vineyard and spends an hour, hour and a half down at the vineyard taking possession of it, looking around and marveling that it's his and, opening a bottle of champagne or whatever he did, whatever else the case, Elisha shows up there at the same time. Now, if he lives a ways away, the Lord's got to get Elisha started in time to get him there. Okay, that's the providence of God. We've seen stuff like that happen before. Sometimes it's just downright, it's just downright a marvel. A little bit later, he says in the place where, go down to chapter 22, 22:38, one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria. This is Ahab's blood. The dogs licked up his blood and they washed his armor according to the word of the Lord, which he spake. I mean, in the same place the Lord prophesied that the dogs licked Naboth's blood, they happened to pull the chariot up to the same spot, wash out the blood, and the same dogs licked up Ahab's blood. That's the providence of God. Folks, there's a lot of stuff like that. All right, folks, down to verse 17. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab. Go down to meet Ahab. Anytime he says go down, you're going to see that in a little while. A lot of times, anywhere, if you're standing in Israel, I got news for you. If you're on Mount Zion, if you're in Jerusalem, anywhere you go, north, south, east, or west, in the Lord, directionally for the Lord, you go down. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, goes down to Samaria to meet Ahab. So apparently Elijah is abiding somewhere near Jerusalem and has to go down. Verse 18, arise, go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed? And he didn't, according, in his own mind, he didn't, but of course he did. Hast thou killed and also taken possession? Two problems. He killed, he took possession. David did the same two things. Right? He killed by proxy and then took possession. Bathsheba. Verse 19. Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. Same spot. They washed out the chariot in the same spot they killed Naboth. Verse 20. And Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? Now, you know what? I bet there's been times that's how you felt about the Lord, about the time that somebody stood up to preach. Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? Come on, folks. Have you never, sometime over this last month, have you not had the guy get up to preach and you go, oh no, don't hit that. Right? Well, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? Okay, sometimes it feels like that. It's kind of interesting because it says in verse 20, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? Look in Proverbs chapter 7. There's somebody else. You have to decide who you want to be found by because there's somebody else that might find you. Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. And the context of this is verse 10. A woman, the attire of a harlot, subtle of heart. She's loud, stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now she's without, now in the streets, lieth in wait in every corner. Prophetically, she is the great whore of Babylon. But there are 1,000 women in 10,000 cities across the world that would fit this description any day or night of the week. Verse 13, so she caught him, kissed him with an impudent face. I have peace offerings with me this day. I have paid my vows. Now watch. Therefore came I forth to meet thee diligently to seek thy face and have found thee. I mean, do you want one of the Lord's witnesses to find you, or do you want her to find you? Okay? And those are the two choices, really, when it gets down to it. You go study what the Bible says and put the words together, and those are the two choices. You can be found by one of the Lord's men or women, one of the Lord's witnesses, or you can be found by her. Not a very good thing. Verse 20. 1 Kings 21:20. And Ahab said to Elijah, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" And he answered, "I have found thee." Now let's look at a few verses here. Look at Isaiah chapter 29, if you would. Isaiah chapter 29. And go down to verse 20. Isaiah 29, 20. And the Bible says in Galatians that am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth. And there's just an awful lot of times that if as a witness and as somebody that's going to stand in testimony for the Lord, that you find yourself in a position where, you know, somebody could easily count you at enmity as a foe rather than a friend. And that's not really the case. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, right? But all through history, the guy that's trying to do right, that speaks righteously in the gate, is counted as a foe. Look in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 20. "For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off." Now watch. "That make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught." They make a man an offender for a word. Like Brother Gipp was saying here the other night, there are now just watchwords, you know, across the board, where if you are on record to have ever uttered a certain word, you are completely at naught as far as, you know. If you've ever said the N-word publicly anywhere at any time, and anybody that matters finds out, then publicly you're shot. Okay? There's just lots of things like that these days. There are people that are so, so easily offended. Like Brother Gibbs said, you know, to use the word queer. Okay, well, the biblical term is sodomite. I'll grant you that. But the unbiblical term is gay. I'm not going to call him gay. I'm like him. I'm not going to call him gay. But you call him queer, and then everybody gets upset. They call themselves that. Black people call themselves the N-word. Okay? You see what I'm saying, though? It doesn't take any, you know, all it takes is one word. Now, folks, you know, really, that's not right. That's not right. But they offend for a word. Look at Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, verse 10. Amos 5:10. "They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly." I'll tell you what some of your problems are in your family. And the problem is that you are caught between a rock and a hard place, because now, as somebody with a Christian testimony, if you cuss or tell a dirty joke, then you ruin your testimony, because they know Christians aren't supposed to do that. But if you speak up rightly, they hate that too. You can't win. Look, you're going to have to get accustomed to this. You can't win. You can't win with them. They will have to be converted before they'll see the light, okay? But you just have to get used. You say it's not fair. It's not supposed to be fair. It's a war, right? Look in your Bibles in another couple places. You'll see that they did this to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Imagine being a public figure and having this go on. I tell you what, folks, you couldn't pay me to run for president of the United States or governor or anything else. I am not interested in being picked apart in public like that. Not interested in being lied about, you know, people finding some little string of something and making a, you know, an entire whatever out of it. But Mark chapter 12, verse, that's not it. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. "And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words." All they were there to do is to find something that he said that they could use. It's even clearer in Luke. Look in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Go all the way down to verse 53. Luke 11, 53. "And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently, and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. They're just looking for something, folks. And it's real tough to make a lot of progress with somebody that's just looking for something. So you trust the Lord with that thing as it is, right? Okay, let's go on down back to 1 Kings 21:20. Ahab said to Elijah, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" He answered, "I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." He sold himself, it says there. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a little while. Verse 21, "Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity." Now watch here. I mean, you look at these things. Now here's Elijah speaking. He's speaking in the name of the Lord. And he says, "Yes, I have found thee." Verse 21, "Behold, I will bring evil upon thee." He didn't say, "Thus saith the Lord, I will bring evil upon thee." But I mean, he's speaking for the Lord. And he says, "Behold, I will bring evil upon thee." So stop right there. And that crosses people's theology right there. That God would bring evil on somebody. Folks, I guarantee you that in David Osteen's theology book, God brings evil on nobody. I'm serious. Osteen, you know, Blinky? The Texas Blink Master? Okay? This guy can't be enticed to say anything wrong about anybody, including Muslims or the Pope. I mean, you know. But in his view, God brings evil on nobody, and that is just not true. The problem is we get thinking of evil as if it were sin. And evil is not necessarily sin. There are times in the Bible that evil is sin. But sometimes evil is just something bad, like judgment, like what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, like what happened to the world in Noah's day. Look into Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45, and you talk about flipping the scholars over like a fried egg. Look in Isaiah chapter 45, and everybody's changing this one around because it just doesn't fit their preconceptions of God. Isaiah 45, and notice verse 6. Well, for a context, you're going to have to go back. Verse 5. 45:5. "I am the Lord, there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. I create evil." I didn't say that he created sin, but he allowed sin to enter. Okay. And having entered, God is responsible for having allowed it to enter. And it's just amazing how often the Lord and the devil's work goes hand in hand, because the Lord allows the devil to do something because he's willing to see somebody judged or tested, because they've acted in such a way that he no longer feels responsible to keep a hedge built about him and say, "No, devil, no, you can't do that. No, I'm not going to allow it right now." That's what happened with Job. Right? Steve? Yeah. Yeah. You've been reading too many gift bumper stickers. All right, 1 Kings 21:21. "Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and I will take away thy posterity, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel." So he's going to cut off all the male children, him that is shut up. Even if somebody is, you know, locked away and protected, he's still going to get them and left in Israel. Verse 22. "And I will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat," gone. I mean, wipes it out. "And like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah," that one's wiped out too, "for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, who also spake the Lord, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel." And my Bible is quick to inform me in the margin that that's supposed to be the ditch of Jezreel, not the wall. Last I remember, last time I read my Bible, she got pitched out the window down a wall by a bunch of eunuchs, and there she got eaten by dogs. So why wouldn't it be the wall of Jezreel? And I figured that out without Hebrew. Yeah. Verse 24, I can read. Him that dieth, verse 24, of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself. It said earlier that he sold himself down in verse 20. Now in verse 25, that did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, and then it says, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. And there's a little bit of a Bible study there, the stirring up thing. Very seldom does anybody get going all by themselves. You know that? It's just not all that often. And there's about three categories of getting stirred that I took notice of. In this particular case, you've got Jezebel stirring up Ahab, but it is necessary to point out to you. Go to 1 Kings 11 real quick. And I want to point out to you, first of all, that the Lord stirs up trouble and judgment. The Lord stirs some things after a certain point. 1 Kings 11, there are several examples under each one of these points. But 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 14. 1 Kings 11, 14, the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom. And I know we just studied that not too long ago, but the Lord stirred up trouble. Okay, the Lord stirred up an adversary. Okay, now folks, that's where you don't want to be. I mean, I know. Look, don't you have enough trouble? Don't you have enough trouble just trying to live right? What you don't need is the Lord cursing your blessings and stirring up trouble from outside because He's wanting to judge you and cause you more trouble and cause, if nothing else, more complicated trials because you've been disobedient and deserve a rough time. And folks, you cannot read the Bible and think that God's going to always make it easy, because He doesn't. Sometimes He stirs up the trouble. I'll give you another example, then we'll go on to something else. But 1 Chronicles 5. 1 Chronicles 5. First Chronicles chapter 5. Verse 26, and this is another case. And the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tiglath-Pilneser, king of Assyria. And he carried them away, even the Reubenites, Gadites, half-tribe of Manasseh, and so on. But he stirred up the trouble in judgment. Okay, there's another thing. It's very seldom that men get in trouble and then get further and further in trouble without somebody helping them out. I pointed out before, I don't know where you smoked your first cigarette, but you probably didn't dream it up all by yourself. Okay, I don't know when you took your first swig or whatever else it was that you knew you were doing wrong. You probably did not come up with the idea initially all by yourself, just out of your own. And believe me, I understand that everybody's perfectly capable of doing it out of their own wickedness. But I tell you what got it going was another sinner. Another sinner poked you and prodded you and dared you and then double dared you and then double dog dared you. And nobody can turn that down if you're a male. Right? And that's where things went wrong, okay? Men stir things up. Here in this passage, you got Jezebel stirring up her husband. Okay, she's a wicked old bat, and she keeps the thing stirred up. Look in Proverbs, and there's a bunch of these, and I'm not going to run you through all of them. But just so you'll know how common this thing is, Proverbs chapter 10, how common this thing is to the human condition that evil communications corrupt good manners. One of the most important things that you have in life are friends. And your friends are either going to help you or ruin you, and it's just not all that often that it's neutral. Just not all that often. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Proverbs 10, 12. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sin. Now there you have hatred. But go over to chapter 15, verse 1. 15:1. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Right? Okay, that's what happens, is folks start talking, and you know, you witnessed to some of your family, the first time you witnessed to them, it looked like they were under conviction, they took you serious, and it wasn't until they went and talked to somebody else in the family that then they had their attitude adjusted so that now you have double trouble. Okay, it's because of somebody running their mouth, and it's because of somebody else. Instead of doing what somebody needs to do privately, personally, without a bunch of input from outside, from the cheap seats. Everybody always turns to the cheap seats. Well, what do you think? Well, they're stupid. Well, yeah. Chapter 15, verse 18. 15:18. A wrathful man stirreth up strife. A wrathful man. But he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. Now, folks, if strife is stirred, where does the strife come from? Third parties, fourth parties, an awful lot of times, right? And anger is certainly capable of stirring it up, but an awful lot of times it's the third parties that are the worst part. Look in chapter 28, verse 5. 28:5, Proverbs. Folks, the psychology book is the Bible. And the key psychology book in the Bible is Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 5. Proverbs 28:5. Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. And I wrote something wrong there. Something wrong down there. I didn't... is it 15, maybe? No, I wrote something down wrong. Sorry about that. Look at chapter 29, verse 22. And for the third or fourth time already here tonight, verse, what is it? 28:25. All right. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. Okay, a proud heart stirs strife. Then verse 22 of chapter 29, an angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. Okay, so here's Jezebel. And she stirs her husband up. Now, so you know, there's a good side to this. Look in Haggai, book of Haggai. Ooh, I found it. Good. I just breathe a sigh of relief. Ah, it's still there. Haggai chapter 1. Verse 14, this is what you want. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. Okay, he stirred them up to get the work started again. Okay, now the Lord stirred them. Now there's two parts to that, folks. And the first part to that is somebody else stirring it. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord stirs up trouble sometimes for folks in judgment. Other people, the devil uses other people to stir up strife and trouble. But then the Lord will stir you, but it's a certain way. 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Okay, that's the Lord using a man. And the preacher gets up, the teacher gets up, and he stirs people's minds and heart. And the Lord uses that. Okay? Now, folks, there's something that's just as important as this. And as a matter of fact, the Lord using a man to stir you up will be wasted if you're unwilling to follow through with this. 2 Timothy 1 and Isaiah 64. 2 Timothy 1. Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64 first. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 7. The guy gets up, stirs it up, gets it going. You know, I take I tell you what. But Brother Gip, I mean, that stuff that he gave us on a prayer the other night was really good stuff. Some real practical stuff. I mean, who would have thought to wad up a piece of paper and keep it in your pocket? But every time you reach in your pocket to get, you know, you're reminded of something, right? Or to have, you know, a prayer list that you go to every day, put in your Bible in a place where you're going to go every day if you read a proverb every day, and that you pray for anybody on that list every single day. Now, two or three different, you know, plateaus of lists. Folks, that was really good stuff, right? Okay? We all agree it was good stuff. How many have made the list already? You know what I'm saying? Okay. Okay, so he gets up and stirs and the Lord uses it, and you come down and praise him. Man, Lord, that's good stuff, and I am so under conviction about my prayer life. Okay. That's the problem. Now, Isaiah 64, verse 6. And you know verse 6 pretty well. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. Now, I'll tell you what's wrong in America. I know that preachers don't preach anymore and the flock is not getting fed and all that kind of thing. But even in places a lot of times where the flock does get fed, there's an awful lot lacking. What's the problem? You and I don't stir up ourselves. That's the problem. Preacher gets in and stirs it up and it's good for 3 or 4 hours. You wake up Monday morning and... Right? Look at one more. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Now, there's some mystery in that as far as an ordination, what's put on somebody by the putting on of hands. Paul's an apostle and all that. But overlooking all that, I don't know what gifts you got, but if I believe that, you got to keep it stirred up yourself, and it's your responsibility. Right? Okay? A lot of people are stuck right now where they were stuck 5 years ago because they have not stirred themselves to do anything different than they did before. They've heard a lot of good counsel and said amen. They've come to the altar and said amen. And still they don't do anything different. That's where we're at. That's where we're at. All right, 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings 21, verse 25. Oh, Ahab's got a wife that'll stir him up. And that's a bad thing. Verse 26, and he did very abominably. I mean, when the Lord says, what you're doing is abominable, and then says, he did very abominably. This guy's pretty bad. He did very abominably in following idols according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. So he's no better than they are. And it came to pass when Ahab heard these words, those words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. Now, sometimes, you know, we don't give somebody a due credit in whatever else you get to say about this guy, as he got some things right. Now, you know, he's not done yet, by the way. He's not done yet. He's not dead yet. But he did turn. And what you have to be, what has to be a remarkable thing to a sinner like, you know, me and you, is that Lord will put up with all that, draw the line on a guy, and then still honor his repentance. You know, it's amazing. He has done very abominably. He has copied the Amorites, and I mean, God's drawn the line on him, said the dogs are going to lick his blood, and they do, in the next chapter. But the guy gets right, and the Lord says, wow. Well, you know what? He says, I'll wait for some of this judgment stuff to come until his kid's on the throne. That way he won't have to see it. Don't tell me you don't have a good God. Don't tell me you don't have a merciful, kind God, because you do. And I guess it is nothing more than the fact that You better thank the Lord that the Lord keeps in mind that you are dirt. I mean, don't ever forget your dirt, because the Lord remembers. And a lot of times, apparently, the Lord has mercy for no other reason than He goes, well, you know, they are dirt. And I guess, you know, we just have to take that into account. But don't tell me that the Lord's a rough, hard God, because He is not hard. That one guy said, you know, thou art an austere man. God is not hard. He is not austere. When the day comes that God gets hard on you or a nation or a people, they far beyond deserve it. Way, way beyond deserve it. Look in, for another example of this, look in 2 Chronicles 33. I like this one. This is somebody, because Chronicles isn't, I don't think, as popular a book as 1 and 2 Kings. Sometimes you overlook this, but 2 Chronicles chapter 33, there's another guy that's mentioned all the time as being just a dirtbag king of Israel and just as bad as it could get. And the fact is that he had a revival in the end of his life. 2 Chronicles, 33 verse 9. 2 Chronicles 33, 9. Watch this. So, Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So by the time he's done, the children of Israel are worse off than the Amorites and the Hittites and the Philistines and the Canaanites that were in the land before them. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. When he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, heard his supplication, brought him again to Jerusalem unto his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, He was God. It goes on down, verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh's prayer unto his God, the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sins and his trespass, the places wherein he built his high places, set up the groves and graven images before he was humbled. Behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. But this guy got right. It's an amazing thing, you know. So back to verse 27 of 1 Kings 21. And Ahab puts on sackcloth, fasts, lay in sackcloth, and went softly. I like that one. Going softly. I mean, the guy is no longer storming up and down the palace stairs, yelling at servants and hollering at this person and that. He's going softly. Reminds me of the passage in the New Testament where, you know, a woman is supposed to be of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price, and so on and so forth. Shamefacedness, it says. And all you do is go to, well, maybe you shouldn't, but you go to Cub or Walmart, in the checkout line, you look at some of the women on some of those fashion magazines. That's not shamefacedness. That's the perfect example of the opposite of shamefacedness. Okay? But Ahab goes softly. Folks, you get right, you get humbled, it'll change your demeanor. It'll change how you carry yourself. Verse 28, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring evil upon his house. 22:1. Now, this is the famous showdown. And again, I mean, one of the things you have to say is that, you know, Ahab may have gotten right, but it just didn't take for very long. 22:1. And they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. The king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, lives in Jerusalem. He comes down. When you leave Mount Zion, you go down in Israel. Verse 3, and the king of Israel said unto his servants, know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours. Cross Jordan. and we be still and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria. And he said unto Jehoshaphat, wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. Now that's Jehoshaphat's problem. Jehoshaphat's a good king. He's recognized by the Lord as a good king in Judah. His problem is that he keeps getting sucked into these ecumenical alliances. And his problem is that, I imagine what the thought is that here's man trying to fix what God split up. I imagine, and this checks with some things in the future that we're going to have to deal with, because we have a king coming up here in not too long, who there's major discrepancies about his age when he started and how long he reigned and all that kind of thing. And a lot of the answer lies in the fact that apparently these two kings keep toying with the idea of trying to get the two kingdoms back together. Now, God ain't in that at this point, okay? But the idea is it looks like these two kings are trying to wrangle a way to to reunify the kingdom. And so Jehoshaphat's problem is that he keeps getting sucked into these things where, you know, he has to lower his standards to go hang around with a creep, you know, in order to buddy with the guy. And folks, that's a dangerous proposition with your friends and your acquaintances, like we said in the beginning. All right, my people as thy people. Well, let's hope not. Okay? Verse 5, and Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. I mean, it's Jehoshaphat saying, okay, let's find out what God says. And the king of Israel, Ahab, gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, now he's already got 850 prophets killed out from under him, when Elijah slices them up. He's recruited 400 more. I don't know where they all came from. I guess there was a big seminary class that graduated a bunch. But 400 men, and said unto them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. Now they're all in unison. Now look, folks, you don't want to be just a discordant voice just for the sake of discord, okay? Now, I don't know how you are. There are some people that are kind of wired that way that just are cantankerous people, okay? Whatever is the case, I got to tell you this. I'm really not wired that way. I mean, I just as soon agree as not, okay? And I have to stir myself up to stand up when a bunch of people are saying yay, yay, yay if the answer is nay, nay, nay. But the bottom line on this thing, folks, is that when it boils all down, this is about the proportion it winds up being. 400 to 1. The fact of the matter is, if you break down the population, I guarantee you that what the average guy thinks about science, education, and sociology, I guarantee you, for every 400, there may be one that has a right and distinctive view. Okay? 400 to 1. It's easy to get a majority. It just is. Almost half the country voted for Al Gore, people. I mean, really, right? Go down to verse 6. They said, into verse 6, go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides? Now, I don't know what that is, folks, but I've always believed, and I don't mean that you should go stringently by this, and you have to be careful with it, but I believe there's a certain ring to the truth, especially if you have a Bible. If you have a Bible and somebody's standing up talking, there is either a concord or a discord with the truth. And sometimes I've found, for what it's worth, that it's not always, you know, that I can necessarily always pick out one single verse of where that guy exactly is wrong and all that. But sometimes it's more of, if you've been reading your Bible, you know, your minds work in a certain way and it strikes you as discordant, and maybe you can't put your finger on it, but you need to listen to that voice, okay? You can at least listen to that voice long enough to go read your Bible and pray and study the thing out and find out if there's something wrong or not. But here is Jehoshaphat, and he's got, you know, 400 prophets saying, go, go, yeah, yeah, go, go, you're going to whoop them good. And he says, isn't there a man of God around here? You know what I mean? So I don't know what your take is on Christian radio. But I can take almost none of it any longer. When it comes to Bible, you know, the music usually is sorry. There are a few exceptions. But when it comes to Bible teaching, there's a few guys that, you know, I can listen to for a little while. But about the time I think, well, you know, this guy may be all right, about that time he looses one off and it makes me mad and I got to go turn him off. You know, I don't know what it is. But when it gets down to it, there's just not much out there anymore. Anyway, verse 7, and Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, Micaiah the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Now, folks, this is a guy fulfilling the New Testament prophecy. They heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. I mean, folks, you don't even need to hear it. David Osteen and... you don't even need to hear it. Those guys, folks, they are pandering to a crowd as much as politicians pander to their constituency. They are not about to say anything particularly horrendous about sodomy. It's going to lose them votes. They are not about to teach what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 about tongues. They would lose half of their congregation. I'm serious. And if they went ahead and taught out of 1 Corinthians 11 about a man and woman's relationship, they're really going to lose everybody then. They're going to wind up with a bunch of old men sitting around. Anyway, verse 8. Well, there's Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. For he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Second Chronicles, when Ahab answers the question, it says, I hate him because he has never prophesied good toward me. He always prophesies evil. But that's one thing to think about here. Micaiah's not new to Ahab. Ahab's heard Micaiah again. Listen, have you ever had a preacher you steered away from? Not because he wasn't telling the truth, but because he told too much truth. That was the case here. I mean, he veered away from this guy because this guy nailed his hide to the wall every time he opened his mouth. For he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Jehoshaphat says, I won't hear from him. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, hasten hither, Micaiah the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, sat each on his throne, having put on their robes in the void place in the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah the son of Kenina made him horns of iron. He even brought him some props and said, thus saith the Lord, with these shalt thou push the Syrians until thou have consumed them. And all the prophets prophesied, so saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will or shall deliver it into the king's hand. They're all standing around while Micaiah's coming and saying, go, go, rah, rah, kick him in the knee and all that kind of stuff, whatever. We're going to have to stop there. Questions or comments? Brother Jeff. Amen. 2 Kings 9, 26. Amen. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, saith the Lord. Obviously, he'd have to kill his sons because the sons would inherit the vineyard, you know, after him. So he's got to wipe out. He's got to wipe out more than Naboth. Anything else, Brother Bryce?
Billy married Hillary. I wonder who's
You're a big softy, Bryce. You know that? Amen. I don't know what to say. Well, we'll break here and sing one more before we go. Let's sing 414. Thank you for being good to us. Appreciate what we've got, allowed us to enjoy over these last few weeks. Pray that you'll continue to strengthen folks in the Lord. And we pray you'd bless our endeavors. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Grissom needs to see the Mexico people, both kids and parents, please.